But each week, we'll be looking through the viewpoints of different people and how they interact with Jesus as he makes this journey. So let's go ahead and grab our Bibles. Turn with me, if you would, Mark chapter 10, please. We're going to be reading verses 35 through 45 today. That'll be our text. Well, today we're going to be looking through the viewpoint of two of the disciples, James and John. This story is mostly about James and John. Now, to frame this story, since we've been in the Old Testament back in 2 Samuel, to kind of frame where we are in this story, Mark 10:32 says that Jesus and his followers are headed towards Jerusalem. Now, verse 32 paints a picture that is really clear. It says, Jesus walking ahead of everyone else, leading the way. And actually, in Isaiah 52 that we just read, we read that he would lead the way to bless Jerusalem. The people following behind, it says, are amazed and afraid at the same time. I see, that's not just from something that happened in the story. They're not amazed by some great miracle. No one has been raised from the dead. No great miracles have happened. They are amazed simply at Jesus himself. The people that are following him are just in absolute awe of the way that he's teaching. He's been talking to the rich young ruler right before this. He's been teaching some very difficult truths. He's been kind of flipping for them their idea of what power is, what success is. We'll get into more of that in this. But that's the picture that it paints for us. Jesus is teaching difficult things. So the people are amazed at Jesus. And also it says they're afraid because they know they are headed toward Jerusalem and something big is about to happen. Everyone can tell. While Jesus knows exactly what he's walking towards, his followers, everyone that's with him, remains absolutely clueless. Now that's amazing because verse 33, right before our text, says this. This is Jesus talking. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise. Now, this is one of Jesus' more specific predictions about what's about to happen, right? He's very specific. Mock him and flog him and spit on him. And he's laying out exactly what is about to happen. And he's saying this to his disciples as they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem. Still, they're clueless. They do not get what he's saying. And you can tell by the way that they talk to him as we read forward. Now, I don't know about you, but I would like to think that if I were there, I would not be quite this daft. To have Jesus be saying these things very specifically, they're going to flog me, they're going to mock me, they're going to spit on me, and then they're going to kill me. I would like to think that I'm tracking with him a little bit. Just a little bit. And as I thought about this and started putting myself in the place of the disciples and elevating my sense of knowledge, I have to be fair. If you and I were there, if you and I were there with Jesus, we probably wouldn't be tracking this either. We'd probably be just as clueless as the disciples. We have a very privileged place to be in history to look back and see the fulfillment of all these things. But if you think about the experience of the disciples, is that they have been traveling with him for the last 3 years. And Jesus uses hyperbole, he uses parables, he uses all sorts of different ways to exaggerate or tell stories to prove his point, right? A lot of times he's not speaking literally to them. He didn't literally tell everyone to cut off their ear or cut out their eye, but he says those things, right? So they're thinking, maybe again, this is just another one of the Jesus things, you know? Oh, they're going to kill you. Okay, they're going to kill you. But he's dead serious. But I don't think that you and I would actually do any better, especially in the context. Anyways, that's where we are in the text, right? We're right here. Jesus has told them what's going to happen, and they are expecting some overthrow of the government. They're still expecting we're going to go into Jerusalem, and we're going to take this place, right? Jesus is going to be the new king, and we are his people, and we're about to walk in victory with him. Because they're thinking in government, they're thinking in world terms. They're not expecting a total reversal of sin and death. That's far too big for them to understand. So before we dig into our text, before we read through, starting verse 35, let's ask God for his Spirit to guide us, as we always do, engaging the text this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we come humbly to your word this morning. We lack spiritual understanding. We all too quickly see answers. We seek answers. We seek application without seeking you in the text. Lord, help us, if nothing else today, to see Jesus and his beauty, his wisdom, his love, his righteousness. And let that be enough for us. We trust your Spirit to do the work with your word that we would not even imagine in our hearts today. It is in love and honor that we pray. Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's read our text today. Mark 10, 35 through 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism of which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay, so James and John, the sons of Zebedee, or the sons of thunder, as Jesus lovingly nicknamed them in Mark chapter 3, make a request. Now, we don't know why Jesus started to nickname them the sons of thunder, but it's probably because of statements like this. They're audacious, right? They make comments where comments are not needed to be made. They're ready to make a move before it's necessary. They even asked Jesus at one point if he wanted them to go ahead and call down fire on a Samaritan village because they didn't hear the gospel. Can you imagine? They're leaving this Samaritan village, and James and John go up to him, say, "Do you want us to go ahead and call down fire so we can just destroy this city? They didn't respect you enough." These are the guys that are saying this. So they're bold. They're often insensitive men. Jesus' response to their approaching him, as they approach him, is this: "What do you want me to do for you?" This is a very plain and simple little statement. But this is the statement that actually caught my eye in the book of Mark, and this is why we're here for a couple weeks. Because what we're going to see is we're going to see Jesus make that statement twice. This week he makes that statement, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then it parallels in the next paragraph down, and we'll talk about that next week when we talk about blind Bartimaeus. But Jesus' response to the request of people is exactly the same. The only thing that changes is what they're requesting. So Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" As far as James and John are concerned, they see that something big is about to happen, right? And they want to stake their claim to the top seats now. Now, of the 12 disciples, right, Peter, James, and John were part of Jesus' inner circle. They're with him more often than the other disciples. These men alone are the ones that saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. And he will choose them again in the Garden of Gethsemane to come in and pray with him. Now, they may feel like they can use this inner circle connection to their advantage, right? They already know in their mind their favorites. So they make a play for power. Before anyone else gets an opportunity to, before we enter Jerusalem, let's stake our claim for the top seats right now. And to sit at the left and right of the king would probably be about as much power as they could possibly ask for, right? They're not asking for his place. They're just asking to be next to him. They're not asking for much. They're just asking to be the most two powerful people besides the new king. All right. Bad motives, right? And we can see that, right? We all agree on that. These are bad motives that they have. They want power. They, in essence, what they're doing is they're casting off all the rest of the disciples. They're pushing and elbowing their way to Jesus and casting everyone else aside, saying, go ahead and make us the top two. So let's go ahead and throw James and John under the bus for a moment. These are terrible motives, right? They're pushing their brothers aside. They are trying to nudge their way to the top. They're just trying to get to power first. So let's go ahead and throw them under the bus. But in doing so, you and I have to go with them, right? We have to go with them because we do this same thing all the time. I do the same thing all the time. To my own disgust, I see myself doing this. Now, we see this happen all the time. We can just be honest with ourselves for just a moment about our inner motives. Maybe not the motives that you would speak out loud to someone else, but the inner motives that we operate from sometimes. Let's say you join a new association of any sort. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's a new club. Maybe it's a new church. Maybe even it's a new Frisbee golf team. I don't know. But what do you do, right? As you join this new, a lot of times what we do is we look to see who's in charge. We look to see who's in top, and we look to see the pecking order, and we look to see who should we befriend. Why? Because it's good to be in the inner circle. It's good to know what's happening, right? It's good to be near the place of power. It's good to have the inside scoop, to have a place at the table. These are things that we desire naturally. It's not just about, am I doing my job well? The question we ask ourselves, am I in good with the boss, right? Am I connected with the right person? Or this person seems to have some sort of following. Maybe I can connect with them. Now listen, I'm not saying that there is never any good motives mixed in with what we do, right? I'm not saying there's never any good motives mixed in with that, but I'm going to go ahead and say that at our deepest, where we come from, at our deepest core, a lot of time our motivation comes from pride and power. We seek power because we have pride. And your pride may not always want to elevate you to the top, right? But it's probably going to make you want to be better than your friends. Well, that's how pride works. Pride is sneaky. It doesn't always make you want to be the very best, but it definitely wants to make you feel like the best in your circle. That's how pride operates. That's exactly what James and John just did. Right? They're in a group of 12 handpicked and close to Christ, of which there are three, which they belong to, that Jesus spends most of his time training for leadership. Peter, James, and John. So where's Peter in this even, right? James and John are also cutting him out too. Lord, we just want to be at your right and left hand. Make us the top two guys. But I just don't want to go through the rest of this text pretending that if Jesus wasn't here, I wouldn't be at least tempted to shove someone else out of the way to get to him. And I think we would all have some sort of at least temptation to do that. When we're confronted with power, with ultimate power, we want to be close to it. We want to be connected with it. And that's what they're doing. It's not in our nature to give someone else our place at the table. That doesn't come naturally. But Jesus' response to the request is probably the same thing that he has to do for many of us with our requests. His response is, you don't know what you're asking for. God's mercy to us sometimes is shown what he says no to the things that we don't get. So Jesus, in saying here that it is not his to give, does a couple things. It not only shows us his submission to the Father and the Father's plan, but it also shows us that there is something much bigger going on here. There is something going on here that transcends time. Now, do James and John think that they are better than Abraham, Moses, and Elijah? No. They just think they're better than the rest of the disciples. Right? They just think that they're better than their friends. Like I said, pride doesn't always make us seek to be the greatest, just greater than the ones around us. But Jesus has to say, you don't know what you're asking for to most of us. Many times when we ask God for the things that we want, and we're doing the same. With our limited intellect, we can only want things that are temporal, things that won't last. We desire finite pleasures and limited joy. We want small things. And that's really what they're asking for, right? In their minds, they're asking for ultimate honor from him. But they have no idea what honor and glory really is. Not yet. Not yet. And we know from church history that they will drink the cup, right? We know that they will drink the cup, right? He's referring to suffering and death. They will both experience that, but they don't begin to understand yet what that means. So James and John are shoving their way to the top. And how would we expect the other disciples to react to this? Verse 41 says that the ten, the rest of the disciples, right? The rest of the disciples are indignant. They are mad and jealous. They don't want their peers to be elevated above them. Why? Because it's unfair, right? They're concerned with what's fair. That wouldn't be fair. It's not fair that they should get the top seats just because they asked first. A lot of them are thinking, why didn't I ask that, right? It's just not fair. And so Jesus, and this is the beauty in this text where you can see Jesus' actual heart for the people that he's leading. He takes this moment, and instead of just rebuking them, right, he gathers everyone together because everyone is upset with each other now. There's the 10 that are mad at James and John, and James and John think they're better than the 10. And so he circles everyone up because he's about to use this to teach them. He's going to use this to teach them about kingdom power, a lesson both for the men who are trying to get to the top and the rest who don't think it's fair. Then Jesus lays out a completely flipped view of power. Now, to be fair, he's been doing exactly this from day one. But Jesus lays out for his disciples the difference between worldly power and power for his followers. He says the Gentiles lord it over their subjects and exercise authority over them. Notice this. He doesn't say it should not be this way with you. What he says in the text is this shall not be this way with you. That's a much stronger statement. Jesus is laying down a commandment. This is a thou shalt not, right? Why does he make this statement so strong to his disciples, to his 12 he's got circled up? Because he knows exactly what's at stake. These are the 12 men that he's going to start his church with. He knows exactly what's at stake. Jesus knows that these men will be examples to start the church and that the church will look back to these men as examples from time on. He knows they're human, but he also knows that if this attitude goes unchecked, they will cause damage. And we know exactly what kind of damage that unchecked leaders can cause, right? I mean, just over the last couple years, look at any disgraced church leader. Anyone you want, any of the long list of names that have come out in the last couple years. If you dig into the story, you will always find someone who lorded their position over other people. You will always find someone who is concerned with exercising their authority and protecting their place for their own broken benefit, right? But Jesus outright says, thou shalt not lead the world the way the world does. and thou shalt not seek power the way the world does. He knows that this way of power is absolutely dangerous. He knows that a sinful man cannot actually wield power in this way without hurting people. And we also know that to be true because leaders hurt people all the time, right? The more power someone gets, the more damage they cause. So Jesus in this lays out the kingdom's way of power. Now, we had an entire sermon series on the Christian way of power. You might remember this was back in November 2020, a couple years ago now. That was a sermon series called Power and Weakness. You can find it on our website, but it's a four-part sermon series that was based off of the book, and this is an excellent book, The Way of the Dragon, The Way of the Lamb, by Kyle Strobel. Highly recommend that if you want to read a good book about what Christians should actually be viewing as power. That's a great book on it. I can help you find that if you're looking for it. I highly recommend it. So there's a lot here to say, obviously, about Jesus' way of power. But in essence, he sums it up here. This is in verse 43 if you're reading along. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. He uses the word diakonos there. That's the same word we get for deacon. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. This is for all of us. This is not just a model for people in leadership. If you want to be great, become a servant and a slave. Not because it's our ticket to honor, right? Not because it's a ticket to honor to get something out of it, but because we have a servant mindset and a gospel motivation. Philippians 2 teaches us what this looks like. This is an example of what a service mindset looks like in Jesus' kingdom. We have, it says this in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not feel that he needed to hold on to it. Why? He didn't have to hold on to it because he knew the Father held on to it for him. And so that's the example he gives us. He didn't have to hold on to it because the Father was in charge of holding on to it for him. You and I have the same source of assurance that Jesus says. We have no need to be great here. We have no need to grasp at power on this earth. Why? Because the Father holds on to what is right for us. So this becomes an issue of identity at its core. If you know who you are, if you are sure and certain of where you belong, then you will base your values on the kingdom to which you belong. Your values will come from the kingdom to which you belong. No one sets the kingdom values but the king. Right? And King Jesus says that here on planet Earth, in this time, the greatest in my kingdom will be the servant. The greatest in my kingdom will be a slave. So what does this look like? Although it's impossible to answer in every different person's life, I think the litmus test would be this. If we're looking at it through the lens of the other disciples that are thinking about this, if your thoughts are surrounded around what is fair to you, you're probably not serving. If you're wondering if you have a servant mindset, and when something happens and you're thinking no fair, or this is not fair to me, you're probably not serving. If you think that there is something that you deserve or are owed, then you're probably not serving. If you come home from a long, exhausting day at work and you see that your spouse is just as exhausted as you are, do you right away think that you should do the cooking and cleaning so your spouse can rest, or do you think about what might be fair to you? Do you think that maybe you've worked harder? If that even crosses your mind, you don't at that point have a servant mindset. If someone asks you to do above and beyond what the minimum requirement of your job is, do you immediately think about what's fair? Jesus didn't seek out what was fair to him, right? That's what Philippians just told us. He had the authority of God, but didn't grasp onto it. Jesus did not seek out what was fair. It would have been fair for him to hold on to his place of authority, right? It would have been perfectly fair. It's not that Jesus sought to be unfair to himself. He simply trusted the Father to take care of what is fair ultimately. That's why he's willing to let go. He's letting the Father be in charge of what's fair, giving us the example that we don't have to be in charge of what's fair. It's not up to us. So in this, he sets this prime example for us in our daily life. If the being who created heaven and earth and breathed life into man was willing to set aside his power, his right to authority, what does that say about how much authority and power you and I should hold on to? So if we're following the example of our king, if we are in the kingdom and we follow the example of our king, Christians should be actively seeking places that we can be of service, not stumbling into them, not waiting for them to happen, but we should be seeking where we can be a servant and where we can serve others, first in the fellowship of believers and then to the world around us. And yes, the Bible does lay it out in that order. As part of our job is to be looking for ways to honor others, to outdo each other in acts of service and honor, to take care of each other's needs, and to do so in a way that causes people to think God in heaven and not you. Yeah, but Andrew, you don't know my boss is a real jerk. Or whatever yeah, but we come up with. Because you can come up with a lot. I can come up with them, you can come up with them. We go back to that idea of you don't actually know what's really fair. But as Jesus set the standard of serving, of even laying down his life, Jesus was used, taken advantage of. He was abused. He didn't have to worry about what was fair to him because his kingdom was not of this world. What the gospel of Jesus Christ does for us is it frees us from the need to seek fairness for ourselves. Right? That's what the gospel does. The gospel frees us from the need to seek what is fair for ourselves. However, if it weren't for the kingdom values that Jesus instills, if it weren't for the good news of the cross, then I would have to admit that you should be looking out for your number one first. You should be looking out for yourself before others. And I would argue that if you aren't a Christian, then logically, you must look out for your best interest, because sadly, devastatingly, that is all you have. But Jesus offers much more. Jesus offers immeasurably more than fair. Jesus makes every wrong to you right. He brings every injustice to light and brings real truth and brings real righteousness. He offers eternal joy, not momentary fairness. Not momentary honor, but eternal glory. Jesus offers to take care of preserving and upholding justice for us. That is the heart of our gospel motivation. Right? The fairness is not up to us, but we have a king who will take care of us. We have nothing to hold on to in this world because we have nothing to lose. Eternal position is held secure by Jesus on the cross. Eternal position is held on by Jesus on the cross. And as Jesus holds on to our eternal position as sons and daughters, he says, follow me, live life in this way, act like this, sacrifice in this way, give up this, love people when you shouldn't, forgive people when they don't deserve it, act like this. Jesus says that because those are the things that he did for us. Now you may say, does that mean that no Christian should ever be successful or have achievements that are worthy of honor in this world? Of course not. Of course not. But kingdom values dictate that those are the things that we do not seek first. Those are the things that we seek after the cross. Jesus says it way better than I could. He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom, and then all these things will be added unto you." Whether now or in eternity, Jesus takes care of adding all the things that we need or desire. It's just up to him, right? It's actually the act of sacrificing our decision of what's fair to us and allowing Jesus, allowing God to be the one who decides what is fair. Now, we may be tempted to see a lifestyle of servanthood as being limiting. And by the world standards, it is. But Jesus flips upside down our human idea of success, doesn't he? He asks us to reject the idea of striving after the things of this world. He tells us to embrace a lifestyle of servanthood and let God worry about what is fair, because after all, God is in charge of that. That's the beauty of it. God is actually in charge. Any attempt that you and I have at fairness is going to be horribly slanted, right? But we serve a perfect God who knows perfect justice, who is not only perfectly righteous, but endlessly merciful. We really don't want what is fair to us. That would not go in your favor, right? That would certainly not go in my favor. If God handed to me what was fair based upon my actions, we don't really want what's fair. Instead, we have a God who absorbs justice on himself and quite unfairly sets you and I into a kingdom to which we do not deserve to belong to. He sets us into a family that we weren't born into, right? He gives us the right to approach him as sons and daughters when we don't deserve it. And this morning, as we do every Sunday morning, we take communion. And when we do that, remind yourself that you don't deserve to approach the table, but you have been given the right to do so. We approach the table to receive what we don't deserve, but what we've been given the right to take. Well, that's a beautiful thought. We shouldn't be allowed to take and receive the body and the blood. But this allows us, being fed in this way, it gives us the strength to forgive others, to love others sacrificially, to be servants, to live in the way that Jesus lived. We take on Jesus' life, his love and sacrifice, and that gives us the strength to be Christians, because we're not going to do it on our own. We need help. Jesus gives us the power and the motivation to serve, the strength to forgive when people don't deserve to be forgiven, the strength to love someone who is terrible to you, right? Because we were forgiven when we weren't worthy of being forgiven. We were loved when we shouldn't have been loved. We were brought into a family when we were strangers and aliens to it. Let's think about that when we come forward for communion this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your beauty. We see your perfect righteousness. We see your steadfast love. We see unmerited favor. And we have no other way to respond to it than in worship. You're not just a good God. You're overwhelmingly good. You are just not just merciful, you are incredibly and endlessly merciful. You are not just a loving God, you are a steadfast loving God.
We don't even understand what that is because we are so far from it. But God, I ask that as we respond in worship, as we respond in taking communion, that the body and blood of Jesus would strengthen us to be the servants and slaves that we're supposed to be. That we would entrust fairness to you. That we would trust you to take care of what is right and just and fair and release that weight, Lord. And we would just love others the way that you have told us to. That's difficult, Lord. That's difficult. We know it. And we ask for help. In Jesus' name, amen.